And open in your copies of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, the third chapter. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 1434. It's been a few weeks since we've been able to study the riches of this letter, and so I wanted to remind you where we were. In Ephesians 2, if you remember, we looked at that double gospel that Paul laid out for us in that chapter. We saw that there were actually two gospels. First, there was the universal good news of life from the dead and forgiveness of sins, which was only available in Jesus Christ, which was applicable both to Jew and to Gentile in verses 1 through 10. We saw how both Jew and Gentile were by nature dead in their trespasses and sins and needed to be made alive together with Christ. But then we saw in the second half of chapter 2 that there was an additional good news for the Gentiles who had never received the promise given to Abraham and who were therefore by nature separated from that promise by the very types and shadows in the Old Covenant which pointed toward that promise. All the Mosaic ordinances like circumcision and sacrifices and dietary laws and even the laws pertaining to the nation state of Israel and the locality of temple worship in Jerusalem. So for the Gentiles, there was, as John Stott says in his commentary, a double alienation. And the very fact that the gospel came to us Gentiles at all makes it a double gospel. Whereas the Jews received the promise about 2,000 years before Christ and then received the fulfillment of the promise 2,000 years later when Christ came for the Gentiles, there was promise and fulfillment in one day. The promise went forth to the nations with the very cry of Jesus ringing on his lips, "It is finished." And so, friends, this gospel age in which we live, we see the lavish mercy of God extended to us, to the Gentiles, that we are not by nature, not by birth, Abraham's seed, and yet the promise given to Abraham is extended to us, and we are grafted into the promises given to Abraham through faith in Christ, who was Abraham's true son, and in whom we become true sons indeed. And yet, we Gentiles, and especially we Gentiles living 2,000 years after Christ's coming, after this momentous change, can too easily take this change for granted. And therefore, Paul in verse 14 is going to pray that they would, that the Gentiles would be able to comprehend the magnitude of Christ's love for them, which surpasses knowledge. And he wants them to do that by considering the width and length and depth and height, which, as I said before, is temple imagery. As they consider this living temple that is being made from peoples from every tribe and tongue and nations, that they will be able to understand a little bit of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. However, before we get to verse 14 and to Paul's prayer for the Gentiles, we see that Paul goes off on a digression in verses 1 through 13, and it's that Spirit-inspired digression that I want to consider this morning. So let's once again come to God in prayer, asking that he would open our hearts to this word, and then we'll read it. Heavenly Father, you do hold forth this word to us, and you are the one who inspired it, and you are the one who also illumines it by the power of your Spirit. Lord, apart from your grace, we would be like those who pick up a book, and someone says, "Read it," and we say, "We cannot read." So we ask that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to understand the gospel, which is folly to the world, yet is the very wisdom of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll give your attention now to the reading of God's word. This is the word which we sang in Psalm 19, is sweeter than honey and more to be desired than gold to those who are being saved. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which you, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Thus far the reading of God's word, and may he write it upon our hearts. Well, as we come to the first 13 verses of this chapter, it would be easy to see so many verses reflecting this great theme of the inclusion of the Gentiles, which we've been considering over the last several sermons, and conclude that the primary purpose of this scripture is once again to highlight this great truth. However, as we look at this digression, we can see that actually Paul has another purpose for writing these verses. You see in verse 1 that Paul begins in verse 1 the same way that he begins again in verse 14. So he says in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And then he interrupts himself in verses 2 through 13. And then we have to ask, what is he interrupting himself for? And we see the answer in verse 13, where Paul concludes, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So putting two and two together, we see that what was happening in the Apostle Paul's mind was that he had begun to say what he was going to say in verse 14, that as a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, as a Jew who cared so much for the sake of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles that he was willing to be imprisoned for it, he prayed for them that they would grow in their understanding of that great gospel mystery. However, as soon as he said in verse 1 that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, he perhaps worried that they might feel badly for him. He worried that they might lose heart, that they might grow discouraged. Here was the great apostle who had preached the gospel to them, now a prisoner in Rome. And so Paul worried, would they feel sorry for him? Would they feel guilty that he was suffering for their sakes? Would some of them perhaps doubt God's goodness if this is what happens to God's ambassadors? Or would they rather doubt God's power? Or would they doubt the goodness of the gospel and think that it was perhaps not worth the suffering that came with it? And therefore, Paul, in this digression, felt compelled to vindicate God and his gospel before the watching world by asserting God's goodness in his suffering. You see, Paul would not allow anyone to think that he was complaining about his circumstances or doubting God's promises and therefore rob God of his glory. So he determined that even in his suffering, he would witness to the goodness and glory of God. And friends, as we are called to take up our crosses and to follow Christ, we need to learn how to carry these crosses that we bear for the sake of the gospel so that we don't put a stumbling block in the way of the watching world. Friends, how often do we find it easier to complain to an unbeliever than to share Christ with an unbeliever? And how different is that from the Apostle Paul, who even when he wasn't actually complaining, he was still acutely aware lest inadvertently he communicated anything that would cause anyone to doubt God's goodness in the face of his own tribulation. So how does Paul defend God's goodness in the midst of his tribulation? Well, he does so by drawing our attention to four important realities that sustain his own soul in the midst of his imprisonment and his suffering. So friend, do not lose heart when you or another Christian suffers by remembering these same four realities that Paul draws our attention to in this text. First, do not lose heart by remembering the glory of the gospel in verses 2 through 7. The reason that Paul was in prison for you Gentiles, as he says in verse 2, is because Paul was so captivated by the new covenant promise of the gospel, the reality that was only recently revealed, that the gospel was for all the nations. Paul was so captivated by this gospel that he made it his life's work to preach this gospel. In fact, if you read of Paul's imprisonment in Acts 21 and 22, the reason Paul was initially arrested in the temple was because he had been seen around the city with Trophimus the Ephesian. And the Jews in Jerusalem supposed that Paul had perhaps taken Trophimus into the temple past that middle wall, that dividing wall of separation that we talked about last time, which separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner court. But then as Paul was arrested and he was allowed to speak to the people, we see that he gave a testimony of his own conversion. And he was allowed to continue in his speech until he got to the point when he recounted what Jesus said to him in Acts 21, 22, 21, where Jesus said to Paul, "Depart, for I will send you from far from here to the Gentiles." And it was only then that the crowd raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." And Paul was taken away and scourged, and he remained in custody until he appealed to Caesar. And then because he appealed to Caesar, he was taken to Rome, from which he is now writing the letter to the Ephesians. So in a very real sense, Paul can say that he was in prison for you Gentiles. Yet Paul doesn't want them to lose heart over this, but instead he wants the Ephesians themselves to see that the gospel is worth all of that suffering and more. So Paul begins by saying that he's not actually a prisoner of the Roman Empire so much as he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he's not a prisoner of Christ Jesus because he's being punished, but actually because, verse 2, of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. And he goes on to call this a mystery, not in the English sense of something mysterious that cannot be understood, but rather in the ancient sense of something previously hidden and now revealed. And you see that in verse 5, where he says that this mystery in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And what is that mystery? Verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. In Greek, those three words all have the same prefix, which means together. So we could summarize: the mystery is that the Gentiles should be together heirs of the together body and together sharers of that promise given to Abraham. And all of this, he says, is in Christ through the gospel, of which, he says in verse 7, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So Paul is saying, if you only knew the glory of the gospel, you would not consider it a loss to be in prison for the sake of the gospel. Friends, the gospel is God's grace poured out on a larger scale than the world had ever known. The gospel is God's plan for the fullness of time to gather together in one all things in Christ. The gospel is the inauguration of the last day, the beginning of the last day, the beginning of the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows in that miracle of the incarnation, which goes so far beyond the imagination that the Jewish dreams of a triumphant earthly Israel fell far short of the reality of the rule of our mediatorial King Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul is so enraptured by the glory of the gospel that he would give even his very life for the advance of the gospel. In Acts 21, verse 8, when Paul was being prophetically warned of his impending imprisonment, he said to the people, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." In short, Paul had the mind of all those martyrs throughout history who had such a true and accurate conception of the glory of the gospel that they were willing even to lay down their very lives for it. Just like Jim Elliot famously wrote in his diary, that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. But now at this point, you may be saying, I don't suffer for the sake of the gospel, and so my sufferings can't be justified by the glory of the gospel. When I go in for surgery, it's not so that the nations would hear the gospel. When I struggle with finances or with conflict, it's not for the progress of the gospel. But friends, we see that in the scriptures that Paul actually took comfort in the glory of the gospel, even in his ordinary sufferings. In Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And friend, in a sense, you actually are on display in very much the same way as the Apostle Paul was in his letter. Friend, every time you go through suffering, even if it's not directly for the sake of the gospel, your response is a witness and a testimony to the gospel to those who are around you. People are watching you. And therefore, like Paul, you need to be sure to be a good witness to Christ in your suffering. Well, how do you do this? How might you be a good witness to Christ in your suffering? Well, it doesn't mean that you don't suppress the truth or hide your suffering from others. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 1:8, that we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. But the important thing is that there, just as here in Ephesians 3, Paul never ends with his suffering as if that's the end of the matter under the sun. He continues in 2 Corinthians, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. And so when you share your difficulties and your struggles, you may have to witness to others with your own digressions of God's grace, just like the Apostle Paul, that none may be misled about the goodness of the God whom you serve. May it never be that people should look at us and see grumbling and discontentment and conclude that the gospel is false because of our complaining. May they instead, by the grace of God, look at us and say, who is this God who can work in such counterintuitive ways? Who is this God whose power is made perfect in weakness? What is this gospel that provides hope even in the midst of unimaginable pain and loss? And if you are worried at this point that perhaps you don't have the strength to respond like the Apostle Paul, I want you to look at what Paul said in verse 7. He said that he became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. It wasn't Paul's strength or his power that allowed him to do this. It was God's power working in him that allowed him to respond this way. But what does Paul say in verse 20? He says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So friend, the same power that is at work in the Apostle Paul is also at work in you and me. And what people see in you is ultimately not your own works, not your own character, not your own resolve, but rather those good works which God prepared for you to walk in them, which we read in Ephesians 2, verse 10. So do not lose heart in your suffering by remembering the glory of the gospel. Well, second, do not lose heart by having the honesty of humility. Paul says in verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here Paul shows a humility that even defies the rules of logic and of grammar. Logically and grammatically, least is least. There's no such thing as less than the least. But Paul takes that word for least and he adds an ending in the Greek that makes it even more least. We might say that something is great and that something else is even greater. And then we might say that one thing is perhaps the greatest. But we would never say that something is greatest-er. But that's what Paul here says of himself, not only that he is least, but that he is leaster. He is less than the least. And friend, it's only when we realize that we are less than the least that we will truly recognize the grace that has been given to us and be enabled to endure through suffering. We may say that we believe everything is grace, but as long as we think we deserve a certain outcome or a certain quality of life, we are actually thinking in terms of merit. And we are bound to be discouraged and angry when difficult providences come our way. It's when we think we deserve things that we lash out at God when things don't go our way. Rather, we should have an attitude of humility, a recognition that I deserve the eternal torment of hellfire, and yet I have received free, undeserved, and overflowing grace. That's the kind of humility that makes us to see grace as grace, to make us to see grace for what it is. And with that understanding of grace, we could even be in a prison and it would not keep us from singing the praise of God in Psalms like Paul and Silas did in Acts 16. Well, friend, it's one thing to know God's grace when everything is going well. We recently arrived home from our vacation and we came home to a house that we love. We were able to enjoy a family that we love. And as I was thanking God for all those things when we came back from vacation, I had to ask myself, would I know that God loved me even if we lost all our money, even if we couldn't support ourselves financially, even if we had conflict in our marriage, or if we were forced to go through some difficult and trying season? And friend, the answer for the Christian must be yes. The Holy Spirit himself comforts us in all our affliction. And it is the testimony of many believers throughout the ages that often in affliction we recognize even more the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. And it's in those seasons that we recognize the importance of putting our hope in the things that cannot disappoint. So we see that humility is the true antidote to a bitter spirit. Once we realize that we have forfeited our right to every blessing and yet have been blessed by infinite and eternal blessings in Christ Jesus, then how can we complain when God brings us through temporal trials, which he himself declares are for our good? So do not lose heart by having the honesty of humility. Third, do not lose heart by remembering the purpose of preaching in verses 9 through 11. Paul said in verse 8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And in that verse, the word for unsearchable is the word for inscrutable or incomprehensible or untraceable. You could explore forever and never reach the end of it. We just got back from our road trip and there's so much land in our country. There's so many valleys and rivers and hills. And perhaps the first explorers who arrived on our shores wondered if they would ever reach the end of it. And yet, as big and expansive as it is, it's still mappable. And several centuries later, now every tiny stream and every pond is marked out on Google Maps. The topography of every hill is marked by contour line. Every house and even every garage and outbuilding is shown in shadow. Every business is listed. Every road is named and numbered. Every lane of every road is there for you when you're making a turn. So as big as our country is, it is still searchable. It is still mappable. But the riches of Christ are bigger. You can keep on exploring and you will never explore the end of them. And so Paul wants them not to lose heart over his imprisonment because he has been given the grace of preaching those unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. He goes on, verse 9, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ." The word, therefore, to make all see is the word to give light or to enlighten. It's the same word we get our word for photon from. Paul is given the commission of illuminating the darkness of the world with the radiance of the gospel. And he says that not only is he preaching Christ among the peoples, but he is also at the same time preaching Christ to the angelic and demonic realm, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul says in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, that the gospel, the things that Peter was telling them, were things into which the angels desired to look. These are things that we, as human beings who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, only we are capable of preaching to the heavenly beings. But you might say, Paul wasn't able to preach from prison. You might say, wasn't Paul actually cut off from preaching while he was in prison? But yet, friend, even in prison, he was witnessing, he was preaching to the principalities and powers about the reality of the gospel. Just like in the book of Job's suffering was a demonstration to Satan that there were people who loved God sincerely and simply and not for all the material things that God gave him. So too, Paul's willingness to suffer in a Roman prison was his way at that moment of preaching the reality of Christ to a watching world and even to the watching principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So, friend, you too might be tested like Job. And in your response, you are preaching, as it were, the unsearchable riches of Christ, which you have tasted and which angels long to look into. And you are showing that Christ is more valuable than money and health and anything else in the world, just like Psalm 63, verse 3 says. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. So, friend, do not lose heart by remembering the purpose of preaching, even the preaching that we communicate by our actions. Finally, beloved, do not lose heart by rejoicing in the comfort of confidence. Paul says in verse 12, in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Paul might be in a Roman prison, but he was not cut off from God. If he had boldness and access to God through Jesus Christ, he had everything and nothing, not even a Roman prison, not any kind of suffering, not anything else in all creation could take that away from him. And here the word for confidence is an interesting one. In English, you can hear it in that word confidence, that it comes from the Latin confidere, with faith. In the Greek word, it's the word to be persuaded, to be fully persuaded. Paul's confidence is a result of being fully persuaded in the truths of the gospel. He says, access with confidence through faith in him. And so likewise, when you are facing difficulties, friend, you need to know that your suffering will be so much greater if you allow your eyes to wander from the Savior. You need to know that if you had a perfect apprehension of Christ and of his perfect love and will for you, that you could go through any trial. Indeed, if you had that faith of the Apostle Paul, even a prison would become a pulpit from which to preach the riches of Christ from. Even a conflict in your marriage would be an opportunity to share the grace which God has shown you to your spouse. Even a financial difficulty would be an opportunity to cling to Christ more dearly. So do not lose heart by rejoicing in the comfort of your confidence before the Father through the mediation of the Son. So what is Paul's antidote to worry? Well, if I could summarize it in this way, it is to take 10 looks to Christ for every look to your own suffering and trial. Look to the glory of the gospel. Look to the grace which was given to you, the chief of sinners. Look to the way Christ is preached in your suffering. And remember that nothing is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Friend, suffering is inevitable in this life. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator." And Paul's message to us from Ephesians 3 is that as you suffer like that, as you suffer while doing good, you are shining the light of the gospel into a dark world. Friends, humanly speaking, you wouldn't expect that Paul's imprisonment would advance the gospel. And yet Paul said to the Philippians, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Humanly speaking, you wouldn't think that Paul's imprisonment would advance the gospel. And humanly speaking, you wouldn't think that your lowest times were actually the times which God might be using for you to preach the gospel to your unbelieving family and friends. And yet, those are often the times which the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, uses. And so, friends, for your own sakes and for your own encouragement, but also for the sake of those who are watching you, resolve not to put a stumbling block before the way of the one who is watching, but rather resolve to point them to the gospel. Remember the glory of the gospel. Have the honesty of humility. Remember the purpose of preaching and rejoice in the comfort of confidence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a gospel that you have given us. What a gospel that overcomes all the trials and tribulations of this life. What a gospel that can outweigh in the balances whatever a sin and trial and difficulty and sadness that we might experience. Lord, we pray that you would work in us to give us this grace of suffering well, of being a good testimony to unbelievers. We pray that you would draw sinners to yourself. We pray this all through the name of the perfect sufferer, the model sufferer, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.